And we were blessed to have the Word of God read to us earlier. We affirmed it. We delighted in it. John chapter 2 would be wonderful to have open in front of you, page 1064. And indeed, as it's open, the Word of God, the words are in front of us. Our longing is that those words would be in our heart, and so we pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for your kindness, your mercy. We long for the day when you return and swallow up death forever. And as we wait, Father, we pray that we would wait in faith, wait in patience, that we would depend upon you in all things. And so, Father, speak to us words of truth, words of comfort, words even of challenge, that we would live ready for your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 2, verse 11, a little summary of what happened. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. A real experience of God's glory can crush. Moses had to veil his face when he returned to God's people after speaking directly with the Lord. He was protecting them because even the fading reflection of God's glory was too much for people who couldn't keep God's law. Isaiah saw just the very coattails, the kind of very end of God's glory in the temple, and that was too much for him. He cried out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I am unclean." When Christ first called Peter in Luke 5, Peter's initial response, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." Now, to see God's unfiltered glory can crush. His unfiltered perfection exposes and shames us. It's why many people feel they're unable to enter a church. Not because they don't want to, God, and they fear he doesn't want them. And they know their unworthiness in his presence. But 2 verse 11, Jesus reveals his glory in such a way not to crush. He reveals his glory in a way that his disciples, notice the response, believe. They glimpse his glory, and they are confident, therefore, seeing who he is, the splendor and majesty, that they can come closer to him. They can give themselves to him. They can entrust themselves to him. 2 verse 3, we discover the problem is a problem of shame. 2 verse 3, they have no more wine. We'll get into it more with detail, but as transformed water is poured, turned into fine wine, disciples entrust their lives to Jesus as the one who can deal with guilt and shame, their unworthiness. And so this first sign is glory that speaks to us today about our deepest failures, our unworthiness, and our guilt removed. We see the glory of Jesus. Jesus transforms shame into abundant joy. So we're continuing to meet God in the flesh in John's Gospel, and his first words, you might remember if you were with us last week, his first words in this Gospel were a question in 1 verse 37. Turned to those who were following them and asked, "What do you want?" or "What are you seeking?" And whatever it is, your expectation, Jesus will exceed it. And we're all here with parts of our life that we wish he didn't see, perhaps fearing he may not want us. But meeting him, we see it's safe to draw close. For this glorious truth, Jesus transforms shame into abundant joy. He turns disgrace into celebration. Let's get into the story. 2 verse 1. Third day since Jesus made a promise in 1 verse 51 that all believers would see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is, every believer will experience the presence of God breaking through that barrier between heaven and earth in the person of Jesus. And on the third day since saying that, he attends a wedding. He's in Cana, a nondescript town near Nazareth. Jesus' mother and disciples are there. At this stage, his disciples are just other locals. He's given his mother's stepping in when there's an issue. It's probably a close friend or family. But we're not told what the bride wore, how many guests, or even who got married. All that matters is the crisis. Verse 3, they have no more wine. Middle Eastern weddings of the time were big. Weddings would last a week. Guests would come in the morning, they'd eat, they'd drink, they'd spend all day there, and at night go home for a sleep, come back the next day, do it all again. Their culture understood weddings were more than about just the couple. Traditional culture still see that life's meaning is found in community more than just individual success. So being a good son or daughter, a good friend or neighbour matters more than your personal achievement. And in traditional cultures, marriage isn't primarily about the couple's happiness. Marriage has bound the community together. The more healthy, connected families, the better the town's economy and security. Everyone flourishes. And so the wedding is about the community, and so no more wine is a crisis. The groom's family have failed to provide. They've failed their duty to others, to the community. These newlyweds face certain public disgrace, social guilt. A price will be paid. Even in our individualistic society, we have community standards. Ex-national leaders Barnaby Joyce under threat this week after footage of him lying drunk on a footpath went viral. Nothing illegal, but he's been accused of bringing all politicians into disrepute. Insiders say it will be the end of his aspirations to regaining leadership. See, every failure of community standards carries guilt and shame that last. And this couple in Cana faced lasting public disgrace. Again, bigger than the couple. Their failure actually threatens the fabric of the community. So the groom's family could even be sued by the bride's family for this failure to provide because of the dishonour it would bring them by association. What a great way to start married life. They have no more wine. This is a crisis. There's all the joy of the celebration is about to be crushed by shame. Now, it's uncertain what Mary expects from Jesus. She might be thinking back and recalling those circumstances of his amazing birth or with Joseph's death. She leans on Jesus as the man of the house. Now, she might be telling Jesus with absolutely no idea what he'll do. Whatever she's thinking, in a problem beyond her solving, she turns to him. A helpful little model for us, isn't it? And his answer in verse 4 surprises. Woman. Now, that's not as cold as it sounds. In fact, the translators, look at the bottom, a little footnote. They want to put in a note to remind you, this isn't as bad as it sounds. Chapter 19, verse 26. Jesus is dying on the cross. Even then, he is concerned for his mother's welfare. And in that moment, he kind of provides earthly care that he's not going to be able to. And even in there, he calls Mary again woman. Not cold, just formal. But the biggest shock is a refusal. Now, why involve me? Literally, what to me and you? What have we in common? It's not rude, just abrupt. A measured rebuke. As Jesus makes clear, he is not bound to any human plan, any human agenda, even his mother's. It is not yet, he says, his time. His hour, he says, has not yet come. Mary still has full confidence in him. 2 verse 5, she directs the servants, obey him, do whatever he says. Jesus, having made his point that he's not controlled by our plans, he graciously steps in. That is, the couple's shame is not his fault. The damage he does to his community is not his responsibility. He's not compelled by human plans or our problems, but purely from grace he steps in. He acts. He tells the servant, fill 6 stone jars, 80 or 120 litres of water in each. So somewhere in the vicinity, 600 or so litres of water, 700 litres, instantly becomes mature quality wine. Verse 9, the master of the banquet samples little. He doesn't know where it's come from, but he knows one thing. He knows he likes it. Verse 10, it's the best wine served at this party. As Jesus turns water to wine, he's transforming shame to joy. So rather than public disgrace, this couple's reputation is enhanced. The guests enjoy the party even more than they did before. The community is actually drawn closer together rather than torn apart. As Jesus transforms shame into abundant joy. And the key for us sitting here today, thousands of years later, is that it's a sign. 2 verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This incident is often called a miracle. Miracles are heavenly normalization. Now, our world is broken by sin, so earthly normality is sickness and death and disaster and shame. But miracles are like a little window of heaven is open, and it just kind of blows the refreshment into our normal. So heaven is what eternity will be like, what life should be like now if we hadn't sinned. So miracles bring a heavenly normalization to the brokenness that we're quite used to. And so yes, turning water to wine is miraculous, but John doesn't call it a miracle. He uses the word sign. It's a pointer. So at Cana, Jesus reveals his glory. He lets us see him as he is so that we would put our hope in him, trust, believe in him. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, we're told his glory. Look at it there, 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh. His glory is the same as the Father's glory, full of grace and truth. God's glory, Christ's glory, is being completely love, grace, and completely just truth. He is full of grace and truth. He's full. There is no lack of love. There is no lack of justice. He is full of grace and truth. He cannot be more loving. He cannot be more just. That is what makes him glorious, weighty, impressive. That's the impact he brings. And so as water turns to wine, a sign points to Jesus' glory. Here he is, the one who is entirely loving and just. He knows your guilt and still invites you close. See, three realities as we look at the sign. The first, reality one, we can't wash our guilt away. We're to feel the weight of our shame. This isn't just the failure of one couple. Jesus uses ceremonial jars in 2 verse 6. These massive stone jars weren't about physical hygiene. It wasn't just kind of washing your hands. No, it was spiritual cleansing. They were stone, not clay, so they wouldn't be contaminated by sinners. They were in every house, a constant reminder to every member, every guest, that they all had a spiritual problem. And they were huge and constantly needed refilling, because no matter how many times you washed yourself, you could not make yourself perfect. You could not make yourself acceptable to the God of truth and justice. You're shamed in his presence. And the ceremonial jars remind us of the inadequacy of our efforts to remove it. In the film Chariots of Fire, Harold Abrams is a sprinter. He's a good sprinter, a driven trainer. And going to the Olympics, Abrams explains why he runs, why he wants to win. He says, "I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." And he trains to say to himself, "This is why I matter." He runs that God and others might find him acceptable. "I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. A fast runner, but a burdened man." And like Abrams, our efforts to justify ourselves cannot lift the burden. No matter how much we invest in success or good relationships or kind deeds to kind of cover our failings and prove ourselves, it doesn't work. And those ceremonial jars were a reminder, wash and wash all you like, you cannot justify your existence. Isaiah and Peter were right to glimpse God's glory and cry out, "We cannot wash our guilt away." But with that second reality, second thing the sign points to, Jesus lifts the burden of our shame. Believe in Christ's glory. So this sign points to Jesus paying our guilt. Verse 4, notice what he says, "My hour has not yet come." Throughout John's Gospel, Jesus' hour is a specific moment, his death and exaltation. It is his willing exaltation, willing sacrifice, his choice to lay down his life and then be lifted up. And it's all under his control. You can read on in chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20. The enemies try and lay hold of him, but they can't. It's not his hour. Later, right at the end, his final Passover feast, 13, verse 1, 17, verse 1, he declares, "This is the hour." Oh, we're not up to Zechariah yet. James will get there. He declares the hour. He gives himself over to crucifixion. Not dying for his faults, it's his choice to be cursed, to take our place. As Jesus is saving this wedding, showing that he can deal with guilt and shame. He can restore a community about to fracture, but it's going to cost him. So that promise of God's in Zechariah 13:1, thanks James, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity." You get it? The fountain that overflowed to cleanse would be his body. As the hymn writer William Cooper put it, and we sing this one often at Easter. The next slide, James. There is a fountain filled with blood, poured from Emmanuel's veins, God with us vein. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and shame. As Jesus is there at the wedding of Cana, and he is thinking about his hour, he's saying, my hour has not yet come. His wedding has not yet come. What it will cost to make sinners like you and me into his spotless, beautiful bride, that moment has not yet come, but he's thinking about it. As Ed Clowney put it, Jesus sat amidst all the joy of the wedding feast, sipping the coming sorrow. He knew what was ahead. Looking to his hour, what Jesus is saying to you and me as he transforms that wine in the ceremonial jars is, stop trying to cleanse yourself. Trust me. You know, so those wine in ceremonial jars would actually contaminate them. They couldn't be used again for ceremonial washing. That's the point. Don't go to your system. He lifts the burden of guilt and shame with the wine drunk at his final supper. Remember his words, this is my blood poured out for you. He removes our shame with the fountain of blood poured from his side. His death for us is glorious, complete grace and truth. And so the invitation, believe in him, plunge in that fountain, you will lose all your guilt and shame. You know, the burden is lifted. He does what we can't. And he'll do it for any and any, everyone who will come and trust in him. That's his little interchange with his mother. So in verse 4, that mild rebuke, it distances him from Mary. She might be his mother, but she can't tell him what to do. She has to come like everyone else in faith and trust. There is no automatic entry into his kingdom because of the family you were born into, not even if you bore Jesus himself. Jesus will not follow any human agenda or our ways of playing favourites. He is committed to the plan of his heavenly Father, and he is not tied to earthly connections. And in verse 5, Mary gets it. She doesn't turn away from him, this mild rebuke. She persists in faith. She persists trusting the glorious love and justice of Jesus. She encourages others. You should do the same. You know, turn to his compassionate power. Do whatever he tells you. She models how every disciple should respond to Jesus' glory. You know, 2 verse 11, believe. That is, stop trusting your efforts. Rely completely on him. Let him run the show. And in believing, take to heart that Jesus really has removed all guilt and shame. Dane Ortlund observes the problem of Christians carrying ongoing guilt. Ortlund picks up on a photo of Filipino penitents, we'll see it in Holy Week, who copy the suffering of Jesus, kneeling before a church, shirts off, backs bloodied, whipping themselves to atone for their sins. And he compares it to Christians who keep carrying guilt and shame, who keep doing good things to make God like them. And what they're really doing is rejecting grace. He puts it this way. We're rightly horrified by such an image, knowing the need for this kind of self-inflicted pain has been wonderfully eradicated by Christ's own suffering. It'd be an odd response for a criminal bailed out of prison to promptly go down to County Hall and pay the bail for himself. He's already been freed. But I wonder if we really take to heart what's wrong with such a practice. Is it not a temptation for Western Christians to engage in such self-flagellation psychologically and emotionally, if not physically? To let Jesus know you care with a bit of extra externalized obedience or formal service or sucking on the guilt? The glory of the gospel is that this attempt to help God out is not only unnecessary, but a rejection of God's offer in Christ. See what he's saying? Jesus transforms guilt and shame into joy. We don't have to keep carrying that burden anymore if we've come to him. He's lifted it. And so any good that we go on to do, that's not to make ourselves acceptable. It's the overflow of knowing that he's seen us as we are and he has made us completely acceptable. Now, live out that joy. And so reality 3, the last one, Christ provides ultimate joy. Enjoy the celebration he brings. Jesus is the true master of the feast. He provides abundantly, not just sufficiently. The Bible story opens with the bridegroom. You know, Genesis 3, the first groom fails to provide for his wife. He doesn't lovingly lead her into a right relationship with God. He follows her rebellion. He brings his bride to death, not life. And the Bible closes with another groom. Revelation 19, the wedding feast of God's Lamb, slain for the sins of his people. Revelation 21, this groom meets the bride that he made sinless. He meets his people, the church. This groom brings his bride from death to life. And the groom here at Cana failed to provide, so Jesus steps in. He is the ultimate groom. He is the foretaste of what will be united to him forever, that eternal celebration of people who truly love each other and are brought together in the new creation. And so at one level, the abundant wine at Cana is a reminder of our God who loves pleasure. Now notice he fills all six ceremonial jars to the brim. He produces the best wine they've tasted. You know, it's grace. It's abundant grace. You know, we're unsure how far through the wedding, the week of feasting it is that this incident happens. But given they've run out, it's probably a little late in the week. And Jesus gives them the equivalent of what? Another 800 quality bottles. It is more than necessary. It's generous abundance. As Christ restores celebration and joy, God loves pleasure. Psalm 104, he tells us that he makes wine to gladden the hearts of man, oil to make his face shine, bread that sustains his heart. Now, food is fun. Wine's his gift. The fact in 2 verse 10 that the guests had too much to drink is not Jesus approving the misuse of alcohol. No, we're to be filled with the spirit of self-control, not lose control to spirits. There is nothing right or joyous about drunkenness, dependence on alcohol, or the damage its misuse does to families and communities. But God is a God of pleasure, and he creates pleasurable things. He invites us to share in his joy. Enjoy what he gives. Enjoy. Share it with others. You know, bring life. Do good. It's the woman whose co-workers were sad when she left because her Christ-like character brought joy to the office. Yeah? But at a deeper level, the wedding of Cana points to the abundance of eternal life, what we're looking to. The third day could be a hint of the resurrection. But actually, in chapter 1, John has a sequence of days that makes 2 verse 1 the seventh day of those he's counted off. So this day of eternal rest, enjoying God's gifts with him and his people. And so that promise of Isaiah 25, that will be our experience forever. Did you notice? Listen as it was read. You know, this promised feast in Isaiah 25 of God's own making, the ultimate banquet master, he's going to toast the death of death. We're going to celebrate the end of sorrow and suffering. He is going to remove the people's disgrace forever. There will be no more shame, no more fear, no more guilt for eternity. Total openness. Heaven will in no way be dull. It'll be the best of the creation, this creation, but with the problems gone. And that promise, that coming joy, the future, transforms hardship even now. So the eternal feast strengthens us and even our greatest sorrows. Now, pain will pass. The Apostle Paul explains why we don't lose heart even when we're physically and emotionally crushed. 2 Corinthians 4, see it on the screen, it says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See, for the believer, every current hardship actually pushes us closer to Jesus, attaches us more closely to that greater joy, the one who brings the joy that will never be taken. And so to finish that quote from Ed Clowney before, Jesus sat amidst all the joy of the wedding feast, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today you and I who believe in him can sit amidst the world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. See, that's why my friend facing cancer could text me, "God is good all the time." His situation's not good, but he is sipping the coming joy amidst the world's sorrow. See, in Cana, Jesus revealed his glory. He put a sign in the ground that we might see him, that he transforms shame to abundant joy. Seeing his glory, may we believe. Let me pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you. that he is full of grace and truth. We thank you that he sees our guilt and shame, and rather than turn us away, he turns towards us. Father, thanks that at great cost to himself, he has removed our guilt and shame at the cross. I thank you that he has prepared an eternal banquet for us, his bride, where it's all joy and no disgrace. And Father, we pray that we would see him as he is and trust him this day. In Jesus' name, amen.